Okay. Lisa, of course, when she gets on, she always tends to ask the difficult questions, okay? And her question basically concerned the transition period, and particularly, you know, being that there were pretty much two messages going on during that brief time during the acts, you know, was it possible for one for people from one message to switch over to the other, and when did one message end and the other message start, and things like that? It was a very confusing period in that time. Now, before we get to the actual consideration of those questions, I do want to, for those that are, you know, scratching their head and wondering what we mean by a transition period, or, you know, what is that all about? We need to understand that Acts, the whole book of Acts, contrary to what a lot of fundamentalists have grown up with, is not a pattern of being to follow something. It's a book of changes, okay? And so what we're going to do first, before we get into the details of Lisa's question, is just to kind of do a little snapshot history, just the key points in that book. We're just going to go for the chapter highlights that are really significant to show that there was a shift from one message being preached to another. Okay, let's start out with the first chapter of the book. Okay, if you go to verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, okay, you see that the disciples are asking the Lord a question. Mike, why don't you go, are you all right to read that? Okay, Wendy, go ahead and read that for us.
When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?
All right, now why would they ask a question like that? Well, obviously the Jews had just murdered their Messiah, right? The king. So in light of what happened, they're asking this question, right? And so, of course, the Lord's answer is that it's not for them to know the times or the seasons which the Father has placed in his own power, okay? But that question does get answered at the end of the book of Acts, okay? If you go to the end of the book, you'll see that the question is answered in the negative concerning whether it's now going to be restored or not. What does it say in Acts 28, verses 25 through 28?
And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost of Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it.
Yeah, so you see that basically Paul invokes that Isaiah 6 prophecy, okay? Isaiah 6 verses 9 and 10, that's a direct quote in verses 26 and 27, okay? And so Israel is officially set aside here for this, what we now know is a Gentile dispensation of grace, according to Ephesians 3, 1 and 2, all right? Now, how did we get here? How did Israel get to this point, okay? Well, you know the Lord's prayer from the cross, Father, forgive them for what? For they know not what they do, right? And Peter, as so much, told him that in Acts chapter 3. You see, here you see that the Lord's prayer is answered because they have another opportunity to repent and receive what they were offered. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, start in verse 14 and read down through verse 17.
But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I want that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers.
Yeah, so you see, basically, he charges them with the murder of the Messiah, right? He said you wanted a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, okay? And so and he charges them with that act. And he said that, why did they do it? They did it through ignorance, right? They didn't know what they were doing. Isn't that what the Lord said on the cross? Father, forgive them for what? For they know not what they do. Peter is confirming that here. Okay? Now, but then again, what he's saying in verse 18.
But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled.
Okay, so it was prophesied, you know, in places like Isaiah 53 and others, okay, that he would die for the sins of his people. Okay, so that's been fulfilled, as he says here. So now Israel is given an opportunity again, isn't he? Isn't she? What do they need to do if they want to receive the kingdom back? Look at verses 19 to 21.
Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began.
Okay, so Israel is given another chance to repent of what she did to Messiah. And if she does, then he offered them nothing less than the return of the Messiah, right? And the fulfillment of everything that the prophet spoke about concerning their hope. It's right here, okay? Because everything depended upon a redeemed Israel according to prophecy, did it not? You see that in verses 25 and 26. Read that.
Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities.
So there it is, okay? God promised through the fathers that he would the nation that would spring up from them would be a blessing to the other nations of the earth. But way back in Genesis 12, the first three verses, Abraham. And so Peter says, "Look, you need to be redeemed first if you want the nations are to be blessed through you." Okay, did Israel respond to this message? Well, we have the answer in Acts chapter 7, don't we? Come over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. What does Peter, what does Stephen say in verses 51 to 53?
Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it.
So their heart is unchanged, okay? They resist the Holy Spirit. You remember the Lord's warning to the Pharisees? Write that passage down, Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. Let's go to that passage in Matthew 12, all right? This is a very important thing to write down, okay? Because it affects the fate of this nation. Okay. In Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, go ahead and read it when you get there.
Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto them, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come.
Yeah, I see what you were saying there. Okay. I hit that thing all flipped. All right. So anyway, you see that forgiveness was possible if they blasphemed against the Son of Man, right? In other words, the Messiah. But there was no forgiveness for blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, the audience is the Pharisees. You see that in Matthew, in verse 24 of the same passage here. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to Israel's religious leaders, okay? Because they were accusing him of doing it by the power of the adversary, by the power of Satan, okay? And the Lord told him, look, what advantage is it to Satan for me to cast out demons by his power? He would only be pointing people to his enemy, right? It would be no advantage for him to point people to his enemy, would it? No. He was the one that was what? That was possessing people, trying to keep them from the kingdom, okay? And the Lord, in casting those ones out, showed that he had the power over the enemy. Okay, so anyway, so that's what was going on here, all right? Now, this all comes to very significant head in Acts chapter 7, the passage we were just in, okay? Because if you look in verse 55 of Acts chapter 7, the speaker, whose name is Stephen, what does it say about him?
But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God.
Now, this is really significant here. This is a man full of the Holy Spirit. If you go back to one chapter in Acts chapter 6, what does it say about him in verse 5 about Stephen?
And he gave him none inheritance in it.
Acts 6, verse 5.
And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost.
Full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. What does it say about him in verse 8? What does it mean to be full of faith and the Holy Spirit? Verse 8.
And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people.
He did the same signs that Christ did, okay, concerning that earthly kingdom. He was doing it through the fullness of the Holy Spirit. What did the Lord warn them about if they blasphemed that witness? It was it. So, what position does Stephen see the Lord in verse 55? Is he standing or is he sitting? He's standing, right? Why is that significant? Well, if you know the Psalms, what does it say in Psalm 110, verse 1? Write that cross-reference next to Acts 7:55. Psalm 110, verse 1. Why is this significant that he's standing?
The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool.
Sit at my right hand. Sit. Until when? Until I make your enemies your footstool. When is that going to happen? Read verse 3 of that same psalm.
Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth.
The Lord will make them willing in the day of his power. Okay? The fact that the Lord is standing in Acts 7 and not sitting, isn't he ready to come back and take up that power and make those enemies his footstool? He was ready to return in judgment there, wasn't he? Okay, this is where it sat. And Israel stoned it. I mean, yeah, Israel stoned Stephen at the end of that chapter, didn't they? And who's the guy that they laid the clothes of Stephen at the feet of? Who was that, what was that person's name? Saul of Tarsus. What's the Lord going to do now? What's the Lord going to do? Israel sent back her answer. Okay. Is he going to come back and clean their clock? Like, in the day of his power? Did that happen? I mean, look at this guy, Saul. What's he doing in Acts chapter 8, verses 3 and 4?
As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word.
I mean, this guy was just continuing in that rebellion, wasn't he? In fact, he launched such a fierce persecution that he scattered all the Lord's disciples. Only the 12 remained in Jerusalem. That's how anti-Messiah he was, right? Now, nothing's happened yet, has it? Well, now we come to the turning point of history, not only for Israel, but for what's happened after the last 2,000 years. Come over to Acts chapter 9, next chapter. What about Saul in verses 1 and 2?
And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem.
Breathing out threatenings, slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Is it possible for this man to be saved according to the Lord's words in Matthew 12? Ask yourself that question. Is it possible for this guy to be saved according to what the Lord said in Matthew 12? Absolutely not. Right? What happens in verses 3 to 6?
And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.
Verse 6.
And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do.
You know, there's some very interesting facts here, okay? First of all, the Lord just stops this man dead in his tracks, okay? And he calls out his name twice, kind of like when Adam sinned. Adam, where are you? Saul, Saul, why are you doing this to me? Okay? And he said, he didn't even know who it was, did he? He didn't know that it was actually the very Lord that he claimed to be worshiping. He was persecuting this person. And the Lord said, look, it's hard for you to kick against the goads of your conscience. And you know what you're doing, and you're still doing it. And Saul says, well, what do you want me to do? You know, he had nothing but judgment to expect. He had every right for the Lord to return in judgment and just put him underfoot, right? The exact opposite thing happened. You have to ask yourself a question here. How could the Lord do this without lying in Matthew 12? How could this happen? The only answer is Paul's testimony himself. He'll tell you why the Lord did it. Come over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16.
And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting.
In this passage, you learn a tremendous fact. You learn that God started over something new with Paul. See how he's made a pattern of God's long-suffering in verse 16? In other words, God announced that he's holding off the judgment. Okay? He began the law of suffering by suffering Paul, his chief enemy, and he saves him. And he's been doing that ever since. Okay? That's why it's called the dispensation of the grace of God in Ephesians 3. And Paul, who is he the apostle to? He's not the apostle to Israel. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. This leading Jew who was persecuting his own Messiah is now made an apostle, not to his nation, but to the nations, the Gentiles, okay? Because his nation, along with Saul, rejected that Messiah. So God says, okay, I'm sitting back down. I'm holding off the judgment. I'm long-suffering. The age to come never came. The kingdom age never came, right? King hasn't been back for 2,000 years, has he? And yet at the same time, the age that then was, the age where the kingdom was being announced, that's no longer the message, is it? So isn't the Lord faithful to his word in Matthew 12? Absolutely. The only way the Lord could have saved this man was to introduce a new age and a new message, having nothing to do with what went before or what comes after. This is known as the parenthetical Gentile dispensation of grace. Okay? Now look at some very interesting words here. You see verse 14 where it talks about the grace of our Lord? See that word exceeding? Israel got bad grace back in Acts chapter 3. Go ahead and read it again. In Acts chapter 3, verse 17, didn't Peter say you did it in ignorance? Paul claimed that he did it in ignorance here, right? Didn't they get a gracious offer to repent there? But what kind of grace did Paul get? He got grace beyond that. He got exceeding grace. You see that? Because God is holding off the judgment, and he's been suffering long, and the message he's been going out with the Gentiles, the ones who were never promised anything, because Israel, who was the custodian of the promises, rejected what she had. So God put her on hold. In Acts 28, we read that he put her to sleep, right? But it's not permanent. It's not permanent. That rejection is not permanent. How do we know that? Romans chapter 11. Same guy, same apostle. Romans chapter 11. What does it say? Verse 25.
For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the time of the Gentiles be come in. So fullness of the Gentiles would come in.
Yeah, so you see that Paul's telling the Gentiles, look, don't get puffed up about Israel's condition today, that she's partially blinded. It's not permanent. It's only going to happen until what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles become, in other words, till the, when that Gentile dispensation of grace runs its course and is complete, what happens in verse 26 and verse 27 of Romans 11?
And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins.
Right. God is going to have this day of wrath, okay, after this Gentile dispensation of grace, okay? Remember the time of Jacob's trouble? The tribulation period? Israel is going to go through the fire, according to 1 Peter chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 1. Look for the word fire there, okay? That fire is in Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. It's all there, all right? That's when the Lord makes Israel will in the day of his power. Apostate Israel gets consumed up as stubble. The remnant that comes through is all Israel, and she will have her national salvation at the second coming. All right? But right now, we're in this Gentile dispensation of grace. Now, how did this Gentile dispensation of grace come into being? Did it just come in one shot? Or was it over a period of time? Well, you see, it was over a period of time if you just go to the Acts record. Because God slowly withdrew from Israel during Paul's Acts ministry. You see, in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, Peter is the main speaker, the one who was the head of the 12 apostles, you know, proclaiming Israel's earthly kingdom hope. When that hope was rejected, and God saved up Paul, Israel's leading rebel, okay, and gave him a commission to the Gentiles, the nations, because his nation rejected him, okay, Paul's the main speaker in Acts 13 through 28. But there's one particular event in Acts chapter 12 where you know that the kingdom message could no longer be preached. Something happened in Acts 12, okay? Come over to Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 4.
Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions.
Quaternions
of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people.
And that word Easter is literally the Passover, okay? But we'll just talk about the days of unleavened bread in verse 3. All right, now, what you see here is that they kill the Apostle James. Okay? You see, that's very important because that means that there's no longer 12 apostles, is there? What was the first thing that the apostles had to do before Pentecost could even come and before they could even preach that message? Go back to Acts chapter 1 and read verses 16 to 22. So a very important order of business had to be taken care of before they could preach that message. Acts 1, 16 to 22.
Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry.
Now stop there. What was that ministry? What did the Lord promise the 12 apostles in Matthew 19, verse 28? Make a note of, next to that verse, was it 16 there in Acts 1, 17? Matthew 19, 28. You understand that ministry.
And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
See, this kingdom message, besides the Lord throne, had 12 thrones. And the 12 apostles really occupied those 12 thrones, and they were to rule Israel, weren't they? The message was to Israel. It's their kingdom, okay? Now, they needed to have 12 members, didn't they? In order for that kingdom to be fully represented, right? Couldn't do it without the full 12. When James got killed in Acts 12, that was the end. That message could not be preached anymore. Okay? That kingdom did not have a full 12 at that point. Okay? Marry Acts 12, 1 to 4 with Acts 1, 16 to 22, and you see that. Okay? And the very next guy you read about after Acts 12, you read about Acts 13, verse 1 and 2, where Paul is now separated to his ministry, right? And that's the only guy you read about for the rest of the book and anyone who had dealings with that man. Okay? Because Israel's message was no longer being preached, and this new message started to be preached. Okay? And God was slowly confirming that Israel was no longer in the picture for this time. You see that, for example, in Paul's first missionary stop, Acts 13. What does it say in verses 45 and 46? First stop, he's in Galatia. We were looking at the book of Galatians, okay? What does he say in verses 45 and 46?
But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should have been spoken to you first, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles.
Romans 1:16, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. You see the fulfillment of it here. Acts 13, 45, 46, that's one account, okay? Because Paul's only doing what Peter basically said concerning Israel. According to prophecy, what? Israel had to first be redeemed, right? Unto you first. Isn't that Acts 3:26? Unto you first. What's Paul's ministry in Acts 13 to 28? The Jew first. You see that? It all fits. Okay? God is confirming what? He's confirming Israel in their unbelief. How do we know that? Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. Romans chapter 10, verses 20 and 21.
But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was manifested unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people.
See that? That's Paul's ministry from Acts 13 to 28. The Gentiles who had nothing to look for with God, they were listening to him. The Jews were throwing him out. Okay? You saw that in Antioch. You see it again in Corinth. Come over to Acts chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. Acts 18, verses 5 and 6.
And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles.
He goes from Antioch. Antioch is in Asia, okay? Still pretty close to Palestine. Now he's heading west to Corinth. Corinth was the economic center of the world at that time, Okay? Same mess, same response from the Jews. Okay? Now we come to the end. Acts chapter 28, where we kind of started our study here. Acts 28, verses 25 through 28. What's different about Acts 28 that you don't see in Acts 13 or Acts 18? What does Paul do in Acts 28, verses 25 to 28?
And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them.
Now this is one of the most important passages in the Bible, so you better pay close attention here. Okay? What's different in Acts 28 that you didn't see in Acts 13, 18 is the fact that Paul pronounces judgment here in terms of invoking the Isaiah curse upon that nation. He announces the fulfillment of a prophecy here, doesn't he? In Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. This is God's last word to the nation. It stops here with Israel. Okay? That's it. They're out at this point. Okay? After Acts 28, there is only one gospel, there's only one message, and there's only one apostle. Okay? No one else has authority after Acts 28 other than Paul. How do we know it? Come over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. This is after Acts 28. It's the first letter after Acts 28. First church letter after Acts 28. Okay? Come over to Ephesians 4. What does it say in verse 3?
Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
Okay. Notice how there are like seven ones there in verses 4 to 6. There is one body. How many bodies were there in the Acts period? I'm talking about saved people. How many bodies were there? There were three. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32?
Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God.
You see, in the kingdom church, there was a distinction between Jew and Gentile, right? You have to be careful not to offend those people in that calling there, okay? In Acts. Because it was still happening. It's not happening here, okay? There's only one body, the body of Christ. That's it. There's no Jew and Gentile distinction. In other words, the Jerusalem church is out. That distinction was, okay? I mean, this is important stuff to get in your head, okay? Now, there's one baptism. How many baptisms were there during the book of Acts? Three, okay? There was the baptism by the one Spirit into the body, 1 Corinthians 12, right? There was the baptism with the Holy Spirit, right? That you saw in Acts chapter 2. And there was also water baptism, wasn't there? There were three baptisms during the Acts period, okay? When Paul was going around from Acts 13 to 28. How many baptisms are there here in Ephesians 4?
One.
There's only one. It's after Acts 28. Okay? Do you see how important this is? Everything changed after Acts 28. You don't see any healings in Paul's letters after Acts 28. Anything that was related to Israel's program is gone. Okay? There's a big difference between the early letters of Paul and the later letters. In other words, the ones before Acts 28 and the ones after. some of the truths got revealed concerning the body of Christ before Acts 28, but a lot didn't until after Acts 28, you see. It was a very confusing time from Acts 13. That's what I'm trying to get through to you. It was a very confusing time from Acts 13 to Acts 28 for the believers, because you had two hopes going on, okay? One was decreasing, admittedly, and one was increasing, but there was opportunity for a lot of confusion, wasn't there? Wasn't there a whole Jerusalem council in Acts 15 because of it? Judaizers were coming down, trying to tell Paul's Gentile churches to be circumcised, and we saw that in Galatians 2, didn't we? First five verses. We're not going to go there, I'm just telling you. Galatians 2, 1 to 5. You see that play out in Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. Paul had to go up to Jerusalem because of this question. And then in verses 23 and 24, you see the leaders of the Jerusalem assembly saying, "We didn't authorize these people to come down to your people with this message." You see that? So what does that tell you? That tells you that God intended for these messages to be separate. They had to be separate. And how did Paul go about his preaching? You need to write this verse down. There was no mixing of messages in this time. People tried to do it and confuse people, but that was God was not the author of confusion, and he did not sanction that. Okay? Acts 15, 23 and 24. Go ahead and read that passage. Acts 15, 23 and 24.
"And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment."
See that? They went out without the authority of those apostles. Okay? They were not supposed to go there and teach that. Alright? Now Paul says the same thing concerning his own ministry. Where did he preach Christ? Look at Romans 15, verse 20. Another transition letter. Before Acts 28. Romans 15, verse 20. How did Paul approach his ministry where he went?
"Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation."
Now, which man would that? That would be Peter, wouldn't it? Paul did not want to confuse anybody. He knew that his message was different, and he kept clear of those that had a different calling. Okay? The Judaizers should have respected the same thing, but they didn't. Okay? And Paul tells people to abide in their own calling. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and this is the end of that question. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20.
"Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called."
Yeah. And you know, and then look at verse 18. What does it mean by that?
"Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised."
Yeah. Whatever your calling is, stay with what you've been called. Okay? Even goes into like kind of like earthly matters. In verses 21 and 22.
"Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather."
Right. In other words, don't go out crusade to free the slaves. Okay? Abide in the calling wherewith you are called. This earthly calling makes no difference to how you serve the Lord. You can serve the Lord in whatever means that you are in. Okay? So don't make that the fight. Don't make that the issue. Okay? Look at verse 22.
For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant.
Yeah, you see, we have no relationship to this world, okay? Everything that we do as a believer is in reference to Christ, okay? And so whether you're a free man, well, you're free to serve the Lord. You can serve the Lord. If you're a servant, you serve the Lord, okay? You're free to serve the Lord as well, okay? It's all around. So in other words, abide in the calling where you are. Paul stayed clear of the Jerusalem church in his ministry. He knew the message was different. The apostles of the Jerusalem church knew that his message was different. They agreed to stay in Israel. Didn't the Galatians 2 agreement? They agreed to stay. Paul was the apostle to the nations, right? Galatians 2:9. They understood that the messages were different. If Galatians 2:7-9 tells you very clearly that whatever message you're called in, you stay with it. Okay? There's the gospel of the circumcision, there's the gospel of the uncircumcision, they're not the same. And therefore, the audience is not the same. And that's the way it is. Okay? I'm kind of exhausted the time maybe for the thing. There were a couple other questions. Why wasn't on anyway? But what I want to encourage every one of you it's good that, you know, we always answer questions, don't we? After our study, don't we? Every time that we're together, and we never want that to stop. Okay, I'm just thankful to have a break today. Right, in terms of not having to. As it may, you know. I hope you learned. I hope there were some important things cleared up today, though. Okay.